Now, realize we're breaking in, so if it doesn't make good sense, hard to do that. Maybe we can bring it all together during the course of our study. But in verse 25, making a comparison between all things Mosaic and all things Christian, or all things Old Testament and all things New, or law and gospel, Old Covenant, New Covenant, verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, or literally age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, if we might just fly through those verses again and notice something. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often. Verse 26, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world. And verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die. And then in verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. And therein is our text and our subject of the morning. We find in the book of Hebrews that there are several contrasts between the old and the new, and between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and designed to prove that the latter is much more excellent than the former, that in Christ we have a much more excellent priest who officiates a much better economy with much better promises and so forth than they did in the Old Testament. Hebrews 1 and verse 4. And concerning the priesthood of Christ as it is compared to that of the Levite, we read this in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. He hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, unquote. And in the unfolding of the Hebrew epistle, such contrasts are made as these. Aaron, a Levitical priest, was after the order of man. Christ is a Melchizedekian priest, and is after the order of Melchizedek. And that means that he has an intransmissible priesthood. He didn't get it from another. It will not pass unto another. Aaron was a sinner whose priestly ministry was ended and limited by his depravity and death. And Christ has a sinless, endless life, and that forever, as our high priest. Aaron offered the blood of beasts, and our Lord Jesus Christ offered his very own blood. Aaron served in a worldly tabernacle handmade by men. Christ in the heavenly tabernacle and in the very presence of God himself, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. And these are two great contrasts that are made for us between them. In verse 24 and verse 25 of our text, that Christ set apart from the Levitical priesthood, that he is more excellent, that it is ever enduring, and that it is able to bring the worshipers actually unto God. Now, in verse 24, Christ, our great high priest, is not entered into the sanctuary made with hand. He's not in that one. He doesn't serve. He didn't offer. He didn't enter into that one made by the labor of men, an earthly tabernacle of earthly material. But he is entered, and that as our great high priest, into heaven itself. What's more, in the very presence of God. And if you notice there, verse 24 says that the earthly things were figures or types of those that are of the true. Now, on Atonement Day in Israel, the high priest would enter into the holy place with the blood of a beast that he had slain at the altar, into the typical presence of God where the cherubims were, in the Holy of Holies, with the blood of the sacrifice that he had made at the altar. And there he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat between the two cherubim in the holy place, in the typical presence of God. And he would make an atonement in behalf and in the name of the people, and then would come out and raise his hand and bless them. So the contrast in verse 24 is this. Christ is not entered into the earthly sanctuary, but is entered into heaven itself as our great high priest. Now the other contrast in verse 25. And again, there is this great difference between the sacrifice of Aaron and the sacrifice of the Lord, in that not only did he not enter into an earthly sanctuary, neither did he offer himself again and again and again, as was done in the Old Testament. And there's a great difference here that needs to be reconciled in the mind of the first century Jew when the Lord came and the gospel began to be preached. For the priest offered a new sacrifice at regular intervals. Every year at the same appointed time, he would repeat that, put on his priestly garment, slay a beast, offer one for himself, then one for the people. Every year, he would enter again into the holy place with newly shed blood of a different beast. Every year at the same time. And though this was by the appointment of God Almighty, and yet we have been told in verse 24 that these things were typical. They were pictures typical of something better that was to come. In other words, Christ made no repetition of his sacrifice. It was not necessary that our Lord take our sin upon him, go and die again another horrible death. And that for the reason that we will consider shortly in our subject today. First, let's acknowledge something that is given strong emphasis in the Hebrew epistle, and that is the repetitive nature of the Levitical sacrifices. Every year of atonement, daily there were sacrifices that were made, and then in between as the people brought sacrifices for their sin. So there were many, yet Christ made one single sacrifice that has done what all the thousands of animal blood and all the thousands of gallons and barrels of animal blood could not do. Now, of the sacrifices of the Jewish priests, we read, scanning in this section of Hebrews, the Jewish priests, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7, every year. Then in chapter 9, and verse 25, every year and often. In chapter 10 and verse 1, year by year, they repeated that sacrifice. Chapter 10 and verse 3, every year again. Aaron was at it, making a new atonement, shedding new blood, and carrying it in. Now, these expressions refer to cycles of time and the repetitiveness of the Old Testament sacrifice. To make a space of time, and that space was every single year. It was done over and over, as if it never had been done before. On the other hand, let's look at the sacrifice of Christ by the same verses in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7 and 27, once, and only once. Hebrews 9 and 12, once. 9 and 26, once. 9 and 28, once our Lord died. Hebrews 10 and 10, once. Hebrews 10 and 12, one sacrifice for sin forever our Lord did make. No, by the way, the one death of Christ, that he died once sufficiently, is also emphasized in the other epistles of the Scripture. We'll be in this one next week, God willing. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sin. Romans 6 and verse 10. Paul said, in that he died unto sin once and no more. Now in verse 25 of our text here this morning, he did not, he need not, offer himself often or again, not even a second time, as if to say, neither was it necessary that he offer himself often as the high priest did every year. Verse 26, had that been the case, that is, that his sacrifice had been suffered every year, when first sin entered the world, he might have died from the beginning, when man was alienated from God. He did not come and die at that time. And when the sacrifices for sin were needed as early as man did fall, it is to be that the sacrifice of Christ was made in the appropriate time, the fullness of time, when it was made, so that many had lived and sinned and died before our Lord ever died. Now, if that were true, then he should offer himself often, again and again, over and over, at proper intervals and times. But the Jews were used to that repetition. But Christ would die but one time. But the Jews were used to that repetition over and over. At proper time and proper intervals, they knew that the high priest would make that yearly atonement. But as a person does not experience a second birth, neither does the Lord need to die a second time. He does not need to die again because of the sufficiency and the efficacy of the atonement that he has made. And though the high priest came out of the earthly tabernacle at a set time next year, there he was again making another offering. But Christ offered himself once on the cross, lay in the grave, resurrected, ascended, and is gone into heaven itself, and will come again, according to verse 28 of our text, a second time, but not to be an offering for sin. He'll come the second time, but not to be a sacrifice for sin. And catch these if we can. That Christ has died once speaks of the efficacy of his sacrifice, that it is everlastingly sufficient, is how we might describe it. No more needed, never again. No repeat, no repetition. Nothing will necessitate that our Lord die again. So, that he died once speaks of the efficacy of it. On the other hand, that the repetition of the Jewish sacrifices were made is proof of their inability to remove sin. This we read in Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 4. Flip your eyes there and let's read. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very thing or very image of the thing, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? If they perfected, then they're not needed to be repeated, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience for sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Now, note, they could not perfect the worshipers. They could not purge depravity and guilt out of the conscience. So let us see the connection between verses 2 and 3, that such offering would have ceased if they were about perfection. They would have had no more conscience for sin, but then there was a remembrance made of sin every year by their repetition. Now, the reason being in verse 4, it is not possible and was never possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 9 and verse 26. If Christ must suffer often, then would it not stand that it ought to commence from the beginning of history? But instead, he appeared in the end of the ages, died one time, which put away sin by the offering of himself as the perfect and perpetual sacrifice. Thus we know, when he appeared, which was in the end of the world, John Owens put it, not then but now, not often but once, not from the foundation of the world but in the end of it, unquote, our Lord came and he died. Now, as men count time, it was long delayed, not before the flood and the earth was full of violence, not when Israel mourned under their bondages in the land of captivity, not in the time of Abraham or Moses or David or the prophet. But what is written refers to the end of the world, what Paul calls in Galatians 4 and verse 4, the fullness of time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman. Now, almost all expositors, sound expositors that you will read, can agree that the words could and perhaps should be translated in the end or the consummation of the ages, or in the consummation. This is expressed in several ways in the holy oracles of God. As for example, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, the last age of the world. Again, Paul makes a contrast in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11 when he wrote of many examples of foreign time. He said this, now these things happen unto them for examples, or as it is in the margin, as types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world is come. My Marshall's Interlinear has it, to whom the end of the ages have arrived. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. Some translate that, the last hour. And the appearance of Antichrist signal that it is the last time. Historians will tell us that this is an allusion to the Jewish custom of old. Speaking, they spoke of the age or the time before the law, during the law, and after the law. That's how they divided up time. And that the age or time of Messiah was considered the end of time, or the last time, or the consummation of the age. And John Owen made the point that the dispensation of the gospel, quote, has come under that head and consistency in Christ, wherein no alteration and should ever be made, unquote. Never again. Meaning that there shall be no change made again in the dispensation and the dealing of the world of mankind by God Almighty concerning Christ. And then in the end of verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 9, the reason for the appearing of Messiah in the consummation of the ages is declared: to put away sin. Once in the consummation of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin. And the mighty, mysterious incarnation was in regard that Christ might come into the world, that he might deal with sin and give it a deadly blow. He did not come to observe it or to see how they were doing. He did not come necessarily to socially fight it. He didn't come necessarily to study it. But as the inspired author tells us, he came to put away sin. In what way does he use the word sin here? For it is not plural, but singular. Not sins, but sin. He means the condemning power of sin, freeing his people from its power, its guilt, and its condemnation. That he made a satisfaction, and that sin be not imputed unto those for whom Christ had died as their sacrifice. In this sense, he put it away. He condemned sin in the flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh. He became incarnate that he by dying might destroy the one having the power of death, and that is the devil. He abolished death. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. How so? We are often at funerals, and yet here Paul said that the Lord has abolished death. Do any ask, how has Christ put away death and put away sin, when there is more death and more sin than ever? And the answer is, he has not put a stop to people dying or sinning, nor has he yet banished sin and death from the universe. But he has taken away the power of sin to condemn those that he died for, that the Father has given unto him. We know that sin has laid a double hurt upon humanity, the family of Adam. It lays us open to guilt and condemnation. It makes us liable to death and the wrath of God if we were outside of Christ. And except for the intervention of Christ, that he might come and die, had put us in danger of hell and everlasting destruction. Sin is a tyrant, able, as Paul said, to use the holy law of God to slay us and to put us to death. But B, not only that, but sin rules in us. It leads us captive. It becomes our cruel master in our natural estate. It exercises a dominion over us. So long as we are in the flesh, or, as Paul said, under the law. And the Puritan said, Christ appeared to abrogate this law of sin, to deprive it of its whole power, unquote, to take away from it its power. And this he did in regard to two things just mentioned. A, he took away its condemning power so that it has no claim against us to condemn us. Who can condemn those that Christ died for? Paul exuberates in Romans chapter 8. But secondly, by means of the atonement, we no longer are the slaves of sin. And the conscience is purged of that former guilt, and there is that measure of sanctification that is being carried on in us in the regenerate ones who are yet living in the world. And this raises the question then, how has the Lord Jesus put away sin? Let's visit it further. It means that he, what means rather, has he used to accomplish this marvelous feat that sin is put away? By what means is sin stripped of its power to condemn us, to rule us, and such like? Answer, by the sacrifice of himself. He put away sin by offering himself without spot to God. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, which also states that Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit, through all three of the Godhead involved in that great transaction. You remember Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. It states that Christ has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The death of Christ was unto God a sweet-smelling savor. And please note that Paul uses the two words offering and sacrifice in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. It expresses the idea of a full and complete sacrifice for atonement, one that is made to expiate sin. He did not die as an example or a martyr. He died bearing the sin of his people. And to whom was the sacrifice made or given? And who received the death and sacrifice of our Lord? The answer is clear. Christ gave himself to God. He presented himself to God. His blood was shed, the suffering and the agony in his body. And his death on the cross was made as a presentation to a just and holy, righteous God who would not receive us until our sins were perpetuated. God required and Christ offered an absolutely perfect sacrifice for sin. Christ gave himself to God. In Ephesians 5 and 2, Paul calls the offering of Christ, did you get it? A sweet-smelling savor. A sweet smell indeed in the nostrils of God. Now, of course, this, I think, is an allusion to the Old Testament description of sacrifices being the same. First mentioned in Genesis 8, verse 20 and 21. You remember Noah, after the flood, came out upon the new earth, and there he built an altar. And he offered, the scripture said, burnt offerings and sacrifices of clean animals upon that altar in verse 21. And watch this, Genesis 8:21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Those roasting animals upon that altar that Noah had placed, God smelled a sweet savor, whereby the Lord vowed to Noah and unto all, never again to curse the earth by a great flood. Never again would he do that. It was sweet and it was pleasing unto God. And yet, as some expositors have noted, not just because of the burning carcasses on the altar, but looking forward as it did typically to the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah's sacrifice was a type of Christ's sacrifice unto God, who gave himself an offering and a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Now, the same simile is used many times in the book of Leviticus 1:9 and 13 and 17, and Leviticus 2:9 and 2:12, and again in chapter 3 and verse 5. In all of those, you see that the sacrifices that the priests made on the altar are described as a sweet savor to God. Strictly speaking, I think you can imagine this in your mind, the actual smell of the burning sacrifices was not sweet and not pleasing to the nostrils of men, because on that sacrifice lay that beast, the inwards, and the legs, the head, the fat, and yet they were a sweet savor unto God because of what they represented. Even so, the carnal man, or the religious moralist, or the self-righteous Pharisee, to him the death of Christ on the cross holds no particular attraction or beauty. Some see it as foolishness that a man could die like that and save others. But to the regenerate, to us that are saved, the death of Christ crucified upon the cross is the power of God and is the wisdom of God to them that can see. A sweet aroma is it when we think of the cross and our Lord and his death. Now, there's a matter that might be also discussed in this place. The question, since Christ did not die at regular intervals like the Old Testament priests made a sacrifice, but died not at all until the last ages or end or part of time and of the world. Watch verse 28. Even so, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He will die no more, never again, so long as the world stands and sin abounds, yet Christ will never die again. In verse 28, even though he appear again after his death, yet it will not be for in regard unto sin. Now watch something here. I bet you have taken this verse the wrong way or not seen it in its context. It is appointed unto men once to die. Now look at that. It is appointed, even as it is appointed unto men once to die. Now that's true. And you're going to say, well, wait a minute, what about those resurrected? Well, no doubt Lazarus died again, but that's the exception and not the rule. Paul declares something here in regard to sin, and that is, it is appointed unto men once to die. We don't have to die, but one time is a sufficient penalty and punishment that God has imposed upon the human family. So Christ was offered once. Now, doesn't that stand? It is appointed unto man once to die. So Christ once died upon the tree as a sacrifice. He died one time as the penalty and the sacrifice for sin. Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, for he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Now notice something. Those that Christ bore their sin are denominated as many. Many. And you see that a lot in the scripture. He bore the sin of many. Not everyone without exception, but many. Christ bore the sin of many. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 said, he bare the sin of many. And because of that, they are justified. Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Lord said in the supper that night, even as the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for as many as God gave him. So we say, all that Christ died for will be saved. For his death is the means to redeem them. And Christ cannot die unsavingly. The death and blood of Christ cannot miscarry in a single instant. It is that effective. And to quote Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And Romans 6 and 9, Christ being raised from the dead dies no more to die, nor can sin condemn those that Christ has died for. So inseparably entwined is the atonement and those that Christ loved and gave himself for. One time and one only. It has eternal efficacy, the death of our Lord. It looks in both directions from the cross, but it has an eternal efficacy to save forever and forever. No matter how long the world continued and people are called and regenerate and believe, the death of Christ and the blood of Christ is sufficient to atone for their sin, to redeem them, to pay their ransom, and to save them and sanctify them forever and forever, in this world and the world to come. One death is all that God required of him, because one death is all God required of man as a penalty for their sin.